I want to try to help you learn the Bible and understand the Bible and just kind of put it all together for you. So as you are well aware of, this is your time to ask any question you want to ask about the Bible. We've been coming through some heavy stuff on Sunday, trying to lay the Bible all out. So maybe you're somewhere there where you want to ask about that, or maybe you're just studying something in your own personal walk and relationship with the Lord. We just want to help you any way that we can. Remember, there's no dumb question about the Bible. If it's important to you, it's important to us. And we'll take the time to lay it out for you. If you don't understand it, we'll take more time. Our whole goal is for you to be able to understand how the Bible lays itself out. So, I've said everything I've got to say. Who wants to get us rolling tonight with the first question? Yes. I said what now? Two women in the Bible who were listed as great. Well, the one I gave you. Yeah, yes, I did, and obviously you have, so why don't you tell us who the second one is? Mr. Big Guy, you. Yeah. Now, the first one I gave you was that the Shumanite woman there, and that was that king, wasn't it? Ruth, right? Let's, where I want to go where that's at. 2 Kings 4? Okay. Yeah, here's the place where it says 4:1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets, saying, thy servant, thy husband, is dead. And, it says down here, oh, I'm sorry, this is the wrong woman. Verse 8. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, and there was a great woman. Now, and I said, I remember when I came through that day, I talked about what made this woman great. And a couple of things that you need to see here, and then we'll go to the other one and look at that one. And the first one has to do with the fact that, with her spiritual insight. And of course, we talked about how that she builds a little prophet chamber for, in verse 10, there, let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, table, a stool, and a candlestick, and that shall be when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in hither. And the first thing you see about her that makes her great is her spiritual insight. Here she's got the man of God coming down through here, Elisha. She recognizes that as the man of God that he doesn't have the normal lifestyle that, you know, that normal people do because of his job of being a prophet. Being a prophet was a very tough situation back in the Old Testament. Not too many people cared for you. You always were taking God's side against the leadership that was against God. And God sent you to them with a message that was not always a popular message. So many times they're killed, many times they're treated terribly, and this woman has the spiritual insight to recognize that that she needs to take care of God's man. So this little chamber here is a neat little study, and the things that she puts in it are very significant because they all represent something that we all need to have in our lives as a Christian. And of course, the first thing that she puts there is a bed. And, of course, the bed is always a picture of our rest. And I guess that probably is the most important thing out of everything you learn as a Christian. The most important thing to learn to do is to rest in the Lord. We get so busy doing our own thing, and we are a busy people because of the way we are. And to be able to rest in the Lord in the midst of controversy, strife in the midst of the ministry, whatever, is a very good quality. So the first thing she puts in here is a bed. Second thing she puts in is a table. And a table in the Bible, wherever you find it, a table in the Bible will always represent fellowship. And we talk about having fellowship at the table, around the Word of God. And of course, that's exactly what he says to the church there in Laodicea when he says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open unto me and sup with me. And of course, the sup there is supper, our word for supper. And it's eating. And of course, you eat on a table. So table in the Bible will always represent the fellowship and the partaking of the Word of God. You go back to Psalms chapter 23, that great psalm back there, it talks about, thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. And of course, it's talking about a literal table of fellowship and food that God uses to take care of us when we're in a time of trouble, that God feeds and stabilizes us through the Word of God. And then it talks about a stool. And a stool always represents study. And it represents the ability to study. You sit on a stool at the table and you study, the Scripture. And it's a picture of your ability to, or your ability to study the Word of God. And then the candlestick. Candlestick will always be a picture of the Holy Spirit of God and the light that God gives you when he shows you the things that you study in the Word of God. In other words, you really have all of the components for you to really study the Bible here and really understand the Scriptures. You got to rest in the Christ. You got to have fellowship with him. You got to have study to show thyself approved, like the Bible says. And of course, it all comes down to being illuminated by the Holy Spirit of God. He's the one that really teaches us the Word of God. So the first thing we see is she has spiritual insight. The second thing we see is she's very generous with her goods. In other words, she opens up her house for him and takes part of her house and turns it into a room for him. And of course, that's the generosity that she has. And then when you come on down here a little bit later on, you find that another great thing found in verse 21 and 22, she loses her son. Verse 18 says she doesn't have a son. In fact, this woman here, I need to tell you this, this woman here is one of the seven barren women in the Bible. Remember, I've always told you that there's seven women that are barren in the Bible, then they have children. She's one of them, and they all picture the nation of Israel being barren and then bear fruit at the millennium. So all these women right out of the chute are going to picture for us the nation of Israel. And that's their primary, what they represent in the Bible. Now you can take an inspirational application and like we have been doing here and talk about the woman and all of the stuff that she does for you. But doctrinally, this woman, all these women are going to be a picture of the nation of Israel. And that's just one of the ways that you study the Scriptures in a doctrinal application. So she is one of those barren women. But she's barren. Elisha, because of what she did for him, asked her what she wants. She gets a son. But then in verse 18, the son dies. And it says, and when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, my head, my head. And he said to the lad, carry him to his mother. And when she had taken him and brought him to the mother, she sat on the knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses that I may run to the man of God and come again. Now, the next thing that is great about her is the fact that in the time of, and I can't think of anything worse than losing a child. But yet in the midst of this, it shows she has great control over emotions. And her emotions are directed toward the man of God. She knows where the answer to her problem lies. And she knows that her son is dead. She knows that there's nothing that she can do about it. But she's confident in the fact that the man of God can do something about it. Now, this goes back to the first thing that she put in that room. This shows you her resting in the Lord. Resting in the Lord is the ability that in the most adverse circumstances that we go through as a child of God, we still do not lose our composure and trust God through the thing. Now, that's a hard thing to do. And I would never be one to criticize someone who loses it in a very stressful situation. And nor would I say, well, you're not very spiritual, you know, because you didn't hang through there. That's easy to say and hard to do. But the Bible does say this. The Bible says, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Your emotions are a very deceiving thing. And that's why your emotions have to be built on the principles of the Word of God. And from what she puts in that room, you see what her emotions are built on. It's built on rest. It's built on fellowship. It's built on studying the Word of God. And it's built on the Holy Spirit of God. So this woman is more than just what she appears. She's not like most Christians. Most Christians, you see one thing, but in actuality, when the tough times come, you get something else. And they portray to be Christian. They portray to be have it all together. But you know as well as I do, the true test of any of us is not when everything is going good. The true test of any of us is everything going bad. And the ability to trust God in a very adverse situation and keep your emotions under control speaks well of this lady. And this is why she's called a great lady. She has all the things that that we need to have in our own particular life. And then, you know, what takes place in the rest of the chapter is what she goes through to get her son back to life. Now, I always looked at it like this. And I know that this is a story in the Old Testament, but from an inspirational application, I look at this woman as a picture of you and me. And here's the problem that she has. She has a dead man on her hands. In this case, it's her son, but it could be anybody. Now, we know that a dead man in the Bible is a picture of an unsaved person. And what you have here is a picture of what this woman does to get the man of God to the lost person. This whole story is one of the most incredible stories found throughout all of the Bible, and it certainly is a picture of what our lives ought to be. And the fact that she says she's a great woman, not only is she a picture of the nation of Israel because she's a barren woman, and one of those barren women, in a doctrinal sense, she pictures Israel, but you got to remember that the church is a woman also. So in that practical application, this woman is a picture of the church. And what you have here is what your life and my life ought to be. As far as the things we need to have internally in our lives, our rest in the Lord, our fellowship in the Lord, our Word of God, and then, of course, the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. And then the picture is laid out of how this woman, what she does to get life to this dead person. And it's a picture of where you and I ought to be as far as the unsaved people in our lives that we work with, that we're around, our family, our friends that are lost without Christ. Now, I'm not saying that you need to go out and make an idiot out of yourself with your friends. I don't say that. I don't think that, you know, you going out and, you know, preaching to them and sticking tracts in their face and just all general being a nuisance to them is the way to do it. But there is a way to do it. And what follows here is one of the greatest studies anywhere in the Bible on how to reach lost people and the mode that you use in doing it. So let's look at it for a minute. And then once we see why this lady is great, then we'll go see the second great lady in the Bible, and we'll talk about that. Now, as I said, the story of this dead boy is a picture of an unsaved man. And the thing that I want you to see is what we've got to do here is we have got to get the man of God to the unsaved person. And I want you to notice that God uses an intermediate. He uses a woman. He uses somebody that is not part of the solution, so to speak. She uses an intermediate person, the woman, to get the man of God to the dead man. And it's a picture of how God will use the things in your life and my life for you to get lost people to the place where they come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What it takes on your part is what this woman has that makes her great. How many times I've seen situations among some of you that you're at work, and you know you have the natural relationships with people that you have, but you're always on the lookout. You're always on the lookout for God to use you. You're always looking for open doors. And if you've got these things that she has in the beginning of the story in your life, God will give you opportunities. The problem that we get into is we get such a zeal and we get such a, we want to do things for God that we, instead of allowing God to open the doors, we kick open the doors. That's the bad thing on the one side. The other side is we really are cowards when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we really are embarrassed because maybe our lives aren't what they need to be or what the people we work with. So we tell ourselves that the door isn't really open when it is really open. In other words, you've got the two extremes with God's people. You have the ones who are so zealous that they kick the door open and cause a lot of problems. Then you have the others who really don't live the testimony before the people that they work with. They talk just like they do. And they do all the same thing. They laugh at the dirty jokes, you know, and they go along and they fit right into the crowd. And then when an opportunity presents itself, they can't do anything simply because of the fact that if they did, their buddies would say, "Who, you?" It would be quite a revelation and quite a shock. So they take the position, well, the door just never really opens. And of course it does, but you're just not ready to go through it. No. What God is looking for is what so many of you are. And if I appreciate this about most of you, one thing, it's this. Most of you look for that opportunity. How many times I've had somebody get saved simply because they were going through a marital problem. They were at the end. They didn't know what to do. They had nowhere to turn. And one of you simply said to them, "Hey, you know what?" You didn't say, "Well, you need to come to this, my church, the Baptist church, we're the only one, we got the King James Bible and everything else is wrong, da-da-da-da-da," no. You just simply said, "You know what, you need to come and talk to my pastor." I've had people say, "You know what, I have a friend of mine that just," don't even tell him a pastor, "I have a friend of mine that does counseling, and you know, you need to go and talk to him. If your husband won't go, you need to go. You need to find out where your options are, what your situation is." That person comes in, and through the process of you being the intermediate person that God used, they either get saved, or if they're already saved, we get their life and their marriage put back together to the place that the way God wants it. But God wants to use you in that fashion. Now, that's what you call teamwork. That's what you call us working together as a network. That's what we call me and you being in the ministry together. That's what we call, it's like you and me going fishing. You catch them, I'll clean them. You know, that's how it works. And together we build that relationship where we take them, you bring them in. God uses you as the intermediate person because people are always ready to hear about God when some tragedy befalls them in their life. Something happens, it upsets their world, and suddenly they're ready to listen. Now, that's not a bad thing. I know you think it's a bad thing because you think, yeah, you know, everything's going, but that's just the way we are. That's why in nations and countries, that's why after the Berlin Wall went down and the whole country was shaken by it coming down, that's why it was the best time to go in and seed the seeds of the gospel because people are ready for change. Anytime some gigantic, dramatic thing takes place that really shakes people up, they're ready for a change. God uses that sometimes. It could be a natural disaster like an earthquake. It could be a natural disaster like, you know, 911. Things like that will bring people to the place where they get so hardened. I remember a time, and I think I told you this story. I remember the time back in the early 1900s. America had just come to the point where she was in the middle of the Industrial Revolution. People were making all kinds of money. Technology advancement in the shipbuilding and in the trains and in the produce and the agriculture. Everything was going great. The steel mills were working day and night. Everything, the economy was great. And this country got an arrogancy about it that it thought that it could, it didn't need God anymore. And I remember reading when I was watching a thing on the Titanic, how that when they built the Titanic, it stood as a shining monument to man's ability to make something that, you know, is 4 football fields long and 300 feet high, and you know, you can put 3,000 people on it in luxury. It's like a floating city. And our technology had come to the point where in this country that we had gotten so arrogant that the saying was that this ship was so great and this ship was so unbelievable that God himself couldn't sink it. Now, you don't say things like that unless you're ready to swim. Because right on the heels of the disaster of the Titanic were some preachers that really took the initiative, and this country for a period of time was so shaken that it was open and seeds to come back to God where it needed to be. And one of the men that died on that Titanic was Baxter McLean. And Baxter McLean was on his way over from Ireland or England to hold revival services in America, and he was on the Titanic, and he never made it. He drowned it out there in the North Atlantic someplace. And the last thing, and somebody testified to this, the last thing that they're out there in the water is, people are screaming and yelling, and it's freezing, and it's, you know, it's just a terrible situation. In the middle of the night, the ship's going down, people are drowning and dying all around, and this guy was out there choking, almost, and he survived, but he's out there screaming, "My God, what am I going to do? My God, what am I going to do? Somebody help me. What can I do? What am I going to do?" And he said, "Out through the darkness and the fog, I heard this thick Scotch brogue voice that just boomed out of the night that said," and he's out there screaming, "What am I going to do? What am I going to do?" And he heard out there this guy say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thine house." And old Baxter drowned out there. But he was preaching going down, because he understood that great principle that when our worlds get rocked, when what is natural becomes upside down, we are ready for a change many times. And that's when, if you're paying attention, you become that intermediate person that God uses to get the lost person, the dead person, to wherever he needs to get to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I don't know how many times I've seen that happen. So this woman is a great woman because of the internal things that she has, how she has spiritual insight, she has spiritual perception, she has control over her own emotions and her feelings, and here she is in a bad situation with her son dying, and yet she sets up for us the example of how we can get the man of God or the word of God to the lost person. God wants to use you. And I know that in your dumb, humdrum job that you get in the rut on time after time, you think that that's not really the ministry and it's really just my job. And the truth of the matter is, if you are willing to look at it the way God looks at it, God will make you that intermediate person, and God will show you those open doors and allow you to be where you need to be at the right time. You know what? When I was working in a factory years ago, I had guys laugh at me when they see me read my Bible. I had guys make fun of me. I had guys call me everything in the book because of the fact they make fun of people who stand for the Word of God. But I never let that bother me, because I always knew that when they got in the jam, and somebody had told me that the same guy that made fun of me 2 weeks ago, little baby, was going in because it had some problem, they were going to have to do surgery on it, I knew that I had two choices. I could stand over here and be smug and say, "You see, that's what you get for making fun of me," which is stupid. Or you go to that person and you say, "You know what? I heard that, you know, baby's going to have some problems. I want you to know that I'm going to pray for him, and I'll do anything I can do. And if you need anything at all, you know, and then show up at the hospital and pray for him. You know what? I don't know how many guys I've won to Christ over my course of the years ago by taking that tactic of understanding it. You know what? God wants to use you as that intermediate person. And the thing that made her great was she was willing to be used in that intermediate place where God could use her to bring life to dead people. And that's what made her great. So the first woman we see there is this woman of Shunem, or the Shunammite woman. Now, anybody want to tell me before I tell you, by raising your hand, where the second one is? Yeah, Rebecca? Matthew chapter 15. Oh, Rebecca. Last week she caught the Benjamin deal. Matthew chapter 15. Now let's look at verse 28. Here's what he said to this woman. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Now here's the only two places in the Bible where God talks about two women being great or having greatness. One is where we just were. Here is a woman that he says her faith is great. And these are the only two places where he used the word great in relationship to two women. This woman here is also a picture of you and me in a practical application. The one we just looked at back there in Kings is a picture of how you and I are to allow God to use us to reach out and bring life to dead people. Here we've got a different story. Now, oh, it's a great story. Let's start in verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Now here's what you've got. Now this is a picture of a woman who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and seemingly the door of heaven is shut. And I've told you before that when you come to the Bible and you find places where something is strangely out of character, something is not the way it seems it should be, that there's some great truth lying here. And obviously, everything you've ever read about the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, he's the friend that sticketh closer than a brother, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you, you know, a very present help in a time of trouble. All of those great promises, at this point, simply go out the window. Because it appears that she can cast her burdens all day long, and they're not going to fall on him. It appears that he isn't her friend or anybody else's this day. It appears that he's having a bad day and he simply doesn't want to be bothered with this. This is strangely out of character for the Lord. I mean, here it is, the Lord Jesus, lover of my soul, somebody coming to him and him blowing him off, not once, not twice, but three times. And of course, we know that the problem isn't the Lord. We know that he loves everybody. We know there's something here. And what you've got here is this. You've got a picture here of why sometimes God doesn't give you what you want when you ask for it. Sometimes God wants to see how spiritually mature you really are. We're like, most of us are like little children. We don't get what we want, our nose gets bent at a joint, and we get mad at God. We're so shallow, we are so unbelievably, shallow when it comes to any kind of relationship with God. As long as it's going good, as long as God gives us everything that we want, you know, we're fine. The moment we don't get what we want, we have a problem. Parents deceive themselves into thinking that their kids are doing just fine, and they are, as long as you don't have to challenge them on authority. The real test of your relationship with your children isn't when everything is going good. The real test is when everything is going wrong and you've got to hold the line, how they respond to it. It's the same way with me and God. The real test of my maturity is not how I am when I get what God gives me. The real test of my maturity is how do I react when I don't get what I want. How do I react when I get what I think I don't deserve? How do I react when I get what I do deserve? You see, that's the problem. That's what this woman represents, and this is why her faith is great. Now watch. First thing she does, verse 22, it says that the woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." Now I want to show you that when this woman comes, she's got some things going for her. The first thing she says is, "O Lord." So she's giving him his proper Old Testament credentials, that she is recognizing that he is the anointed Jehovah of the Old Testament. The second thing she says is, "O son of David." This woman, at the very start, isn't as dumb as she looks. I don't know what she looked like, but that's the expression. You know, she's got something going for her. She comes to him saying, "Lord, O thou son of David." She outdoes the scribes and the Pharisees in one statement. And the Bible says he answers her not a word. You know why? Because you can come to him, and you can come to him with the right title and everything right and everything the way it needs to be and not get an answer from him, because he wants to show you something by not giving you an answer. And it is a test of your faith to see what he's going to do and wait him out. I've said this all my life. The best position for you and me to be in as a Christian is to be out on the weakest limb of the tree, looking back at the tree, seeing God the Father there at the limb of the tree with a smile on his face and a saw in his hand, and still trust him. That's where this woman is at. She comes to him asking for mercy. That's exactly what she should do. "Oh Lord," that's Adonte, the anointed, Christ Christos, that's the Christ. "Thou son of David," that's his messianic line right back through Christ to David. "My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." But he answered her not a word. Now, there are times in your life when you ask God for something, and you're serious in your prayer, and you have something that you're searching your soul over with God, that God doesn't give you an answer. Now, I got to clarify that, because we are people who do a lot of stupid things and then want to play like we got memory lapse. I'm not talking about the dumb things we get ourselves in because we violate biblical principle. I'm talking about you and me as someone who is doing what's right, who are crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's, that are faced with something in your life that you're bringing to God that is really serious to you, and God gives you no answer. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." Well, I got to say, she is persistent. She doesn't get what she wants for him. She heads over to the disciples. And I can see the scene right now, as only a nagging, weeping woman can be, dragging along after the disciples, asking them to intercede for her with the Lord, and they're just tired. I mean, they've been out all day. They've been healing the sick, giving eyesight back to the blind, and unstopping deaf ears. They are wore out. They don't want to deal with this. So finally, they go to the Lord, and they say, translation, here's what they said. "Look, Lord, She's a pain in the neck. Would you just give her whatever she wants so we can send her on her way? I mean, just do it. Come on, get rid of her. She's whining up here. Every place we go, we turn around. She's there with them big crocodile tears wringing her hands. And she's, I mean, do something, Lord. You're the only one that can fix it. But he answered and said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Second time. Second time. No answer. He said, I'm to Israel. She's a Gentile. She's a Hamite. She's a Canaanite. Second time. Then came she and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. Now you'd think. I mean, here again, she comes the right way. She's already been turned out once and she didn't get mad. She went to the disciples, they interceded for her, even if not for the right motive, just to get rid of her, they interceded for her, and the Lord comes back and says, hey, I've come to Israel, not her. I got nothing to do with her. Well, you boys know when I sent you out to preach the kingdom in Matthew chapter 10? Look in your Bibles, you guys. I told you to go to the last hells of Israel. Don't go the way of the Gentiles. What's the matter? Can't you read? They said, well, we can read, but she's a pain in the neck, Lord. Will you get rid of her? Second time, she still doesn't get mad. Wonder how many of us would have made it through the second one. What does she do? She comes and the Bible says she worships him. And then as only a woman can do, and you know what? If there's anything that can draw pity out of anybody, it's a woman over her child who is weeping, who is sincere and legitimate, who is a good woman who is hurting because of no circumstances of her own. And you tell me why if you don't, anybody, but if you're driving down the road for a way and you see some lady out there, you know, that's got a flat tire and it's raining, she's got three kids in the car, she's out there, wouldn't you stop and help her fix the tire? I wouldn't, but you probably would. No, sure you would. Pull your car over and help old ladies across the street. Sure you do. Man, you see somebody out there and somebody, that's what we want. Nothing can draw sympathy more than that. You know why? You know, all this stuff about putting women in the military and putting them in combat zones and putting them in fighting. You know what? You know why it'll never work? The Israelis tried it. Because over in Israel, everybody has to serve in the military and everybody has to do their deal. And they tried and they put women in the military in combat zones where they would fight alongside of the men, because everybody has to fight. And it didn't work out. You know why? Because when a man got wounded and got shot, everybody just went on and moved on and did what they were doing. But when a woman got hit and she's bleeding and laying there crying and screaming with her intestines hanging out or her leg blown off or her arm blown off, the guys would linger around and try to help, and then three or four more would get killed. It doesn't work. Because women can draw sympathy out of us. That's why, guys, they have what they have and we don't have what we don't have. Think about it. I mean, you give them whatever they want. God love them. I can't say no to my wife. I can't say no to my kids. I see them little blue eyes looking up, Daddy. Why can't I? Well, you can. Go ahead. I mean, it's tough. But here it is. I mean, she comes, worship, saying, oh, Lord, you got to help me. You're the only one. I'm worshiping you. I believe in you. I've done everything. And then, to top it all off, the third time, not only does he not give her request, but he brings up a racial issue and uses the B word. Yeah? But he answered and said, is it not meet to take the children's bread, that's Israel, and to cast it to dogs? She's a female dog. Don't raise your hand. Don't shout it out. Everybody know what a female dog is? Yeah. That's what he called her. Whoa. Jesus, lover of my soul. I don't think so that day. Man, he put it to her. Not only did he say no, he brought up her racial heritage and he called her a racial slur. Now, what does she say? I know what she said. She says, "Where's my card for the ACLU? I'm going to get this thing. He just racially discriminated against me." Well, I'm going to call the NAACP because the mind's a terrible thing. Where's that at? I have that card here. Where's that at? No. You know what she says? She says, "Truth, Lord. I am. I'm just an old dog." But she says, "You know what? I'm your dog." You know what she did? She did exactly what you and I have to do to have a relationship with God that's great. And you got to remember, the Bible says her faith is great. And it's over in the book of Hebrews, the Bible says that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Faith is the thing that God looks for in each one of us. Faith to be able to walk with God and to trust God through it all. That's this woman. Her faith is great because of the fact that through all this adversity and being turned down not once, not twice, but three times, she stayed with it and finally got her answer, and she got it by holding him accountable to his own book. Because you know why? You want to put God between a rock and a hard place? Say you shouldn't talk like that. Well, you don't have much of a relationship with God then. You want to know how to put God between a rock and a hard place? Just claim his word, because he can't violate his own principles. If he said he would do it, he has to do it. Now, he may not do it in a way you think he should, or he may not do it in a way you think that it should have been done, but he has to do it in some fashion because his word says it is, and he will never violate his own principles. Now, look what happens. Now, I'll tell you what she did, and this is what made her great. Now, I know this woman knows the Old Testament. I know she has more of a revelation of God and who God is than the average person just because of the way she's talking. And she knows exactly where to go to get her request to. She's got some insight. She has studied the Scripture. She's like this old Ethiopian eunuch over there in Acts that I don't know where he got the book of Isaiah, but he's reading it and he's believing it. This woman had a copy of the Old Testament, and she knows what she's looking for, and she knows her Scriptures. And when he said no the first time, she stayed with it. When he said no the second time, she stayed with it. When he said no the third time, she agrees with him on every issue. This woman did what the scribes and the Pharisees was never able to do. She entangled him in his talk. He knew it all the time. He wants to see where she's at. He says to her, I'm not gonna take the bread given to the children of Israel and cast it to you dogs. She looked up and said, "Truth, Lord." And in her mind was Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10, which says that a righteous man regards the life of his beast. And she said, "Truth, Lord, I'm a dog, but I'm your dog. And you know what? If you're who you say you are, and you're as righteous as you are, you just backed yourself into a corner. Yeah, I'm a dog, but I'm your dog. And if you're the righteous man, you got to take care of your beasts." And the Lord said, "Great is thy faith." The Word of God always comes back to rest. It's the Word of God that makes the difference. That's what she stayed with all through the process. She was built on the Word of God from beginning to end, and when it all came down in the first no, the second no, and the third no, she just held his feet to the fire with the absolute standard and principles that he cannot violate, and she got what she wanted. Now, sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers the way we think we should, because God wants us to learn from the experience. And if he takes away the experience, we don't learn. Christian life is a lot like exercising. You go for a while, you do some things, and pretty soon your body gets used to the routine. Then what you've got to do is you've got to slap on some more weight. You've got to run a little farther. You've got to put the running thing at a better incline. You've got to get a little harder workout, and you've got to break out of that mold that your workout has put you into, because even though you're exercising, you're resting and you're being lazy within your exercise. So you push a little harder. You do something different. You work a little harder on it. You break a little more sweat. Your heartbeat gets a little faster, and you stretch. You stretch yourself a little bit more every time. Sometimes we get so used to our Christian routine that God slaps on a little more weight and puts the incline a little harder to climb, because he wants you to never get satisfied where you're at. And sometimes, believe it or not, we as Christians can get so satisfied. And when we get satisfied, we stop walking by faith and we start walking by sight. And we start expecting God to do things because he's God. We see that in the apostles, that are the very men that are with him for the 3.5 years of his public ministry. So sometimes God doesn't answer our prayer request the way we want it to on the spot, because God wants to show you some things about yourself and just wants to stretch you and prove you and to see if you're just his. You know, that was the big thing the devil brought up to God. Did you ever notice that? The thing the devil brought up to God about Job has to be significant of what God looks at. Because when God brought Job up, the devil said, "Why shouldn't he love you? You have given him everything he could want. Take all that he has and he'll curse you to his face, to your face." You know what the devil was putting the burden on? He was putting the burden on that it wasn't real. He was putting the burden on that Job just loved him like a lot of us love him. Loved him when everything was going good. In the middle it turned south, he would be against him. See? You know why? Because that's the way most of God's people operate their lives. That's why. Now, it wasn't true in Job's case, and it's not true in a lot of God's people's case. It certainly isn't true in this woman's case. That's why she's great. So we see from these two women two concepts that make you as a Christian great in God's sight. One is your spiritual discernment and your ability to discern the things of the Word of God and see things and get the dead man to the Word of God. However that is, looking for the opportunities that God gives you to win people to Christ every day of your life where you work. I promise you, if you get your head out of the sand and you start looking around and you start looking at the people you work with as people that God is interested in instead of just your good old buddies, or the people that, you know, you don't like, God will give you some opportunities. And if you're not to the place where you can win them yet, or you're not to the place in the circumstances where you can do anything with it yet, you'll get them to the place where I've had people in this church. Some of you folks just absolutely amaze me. I've had people in this church that had people that they wanted to get to come to church. And so they said, "I'll tell you what, come on over." And these people had problems. And they said, "I'll tell you what, come on over to our house this morning. We'll fix your breakfast. We'll have breakfast together. And then I'll take you over and introduce you to our pastor. And I'll even help you set up the time that you can go talk to him." And bang. You know what that is? That's somebody looking at the opportunity to be able to be used to God to get the dead man to where the Word of God is. Then you come over here in Matthew chapter 15, where her faith is great, the second great woman. And you'll find that it has to do with her faith on trusting God in the midst of adversity when God didn't come through the way she thought he should. And many times in our lives, it's not going to go the way you want it to go. It's not going to go the way you want it to go. You see, we think prayer is like a Sears and Roebuck catalog. We think prayer is so we can order things from God. Go down your prayer list, find out what you want today, and then take your order, mail it in by via prayer, you know, and then you send the list up to God, and then God is obligated to bring down your prayer list so you have everything you want. Not true. Not true. And you think I'm stretching that or making light of that? That's exactly the way a lot of God's people look at it. And I'm telling you, you think God's people don't get mad when they don't get it the way they think they should? You betcha they do. But of course, those kind of people will never do anything for God anyhow. God, I'll tell you right now, if you're ever going to be a great man for God or a great woman for God, I mean great in the sense of being used by a great God, then God is going to stretch you. He's going to stretch you. God's going to put you out there on a limb, maybe with your family, maybe with your boyfriend, maybe with your girlfriend, maybe just out there all by yourself. and you're going to be on a shaky limb, and every time you move, you hear it crack, and you look back, and God's sitting there with a smile on his face and a hacksaw in his hand. And he says, I want you to rest right where you're at. Can you learn to rest there? And you say, rest, Lord, I can't even move. The thing's going to crack. Well, it ain't going to crack till I say it can crack. Well, how do you know it's it cracking? I may be cracking other things back here, making you just think that's what's cracking. You see, you got to just, I'm the God of the crackers. You got to let me take care of it. I'll handle it. We get so worried about the things that are God's business that we get our focus off what's our job. Your job is to trust him by faith. Your job is to be the intermediate that allows God to get the dead person, unsaved man or woman, to the Word of God and use you to do it. So that's why they're great. And two of the greatest studies anywhere in the Word of God, and very good for finding, knowing where that is. Yes. Well, Proverbs 31 is a picture, and you got to remember now, the women in the Bible, all the women in the Bible will be two types. Every woman in the Bible will be two types. One, there'll be a type of a nation. Well, okay, let me, there'll be one of three things. Let's do it that way. One, there'll be a literal woman. They can be a literal woman. The Shumanite woman was a real woman, okay? So historically, she can be a real woman. Doctrinally, she'll always be the church. Always be Israel. And inspirationally, she'll always be the church. Now, when you come to the virtuous woman, she's not a real woman. But what she is there, doctrinally, that virtuous woman is a picture of the nation of Israel. Inspirationally, that woman is a picture of you and me as the church. Now, here's what you got. The book of Proverbs is a real easy book. The first seven chapters, you'll notice that every chapter starts out saying, my son. And in the first seven chapters, he gives you instructions. Now, my son, historically, my son is Rehoboam. Doctrinally, my son is Israel. Inspirationally, my son is any born-again child of God in the church. And what he's giving all three of them is what the Proverbs will do for you. And it is an incredible seven chapters that is just jam-packed, loaded, showing you what God will do for you if you take the Word of God and embrace it the way that he wants you to. And that's why he starts out saying, my son. And he gives that boy instructions personally of what the Proverbs will do for him. When you come to chapter 8 through chapter 30, you now have the Proverbs itself. And those chapters deal with the one-line concepts from which all the issues of life revolve around in all of the world and all of the rest of the Bible are found in there. And they are the most unbelievable, incredible one-liner concepts that are so deep and have so much depth to them and go so many other places that if we as God's people could just get those Proverbs in our minds at total recall. I try to, and I'm far away from it, but I like to, when I see something, when somebody says something to me, when I read something or I hear something or I see something that has some kind of meaning to it in the world or whatever, I try to take a Bible principle that will come into my mind the moment I hear it. In other words, when you ask me about Proverbs 31, boom, 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 boom. It just clicked off in my mind exactly what I wanted to do. When you said Proverbs 31 about the woman, boom, I already had in my mind go to chapters 1 through 7, lay out the three parts of the book, show you how she's the type of the church, she's the type that boom, 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 automatic, just like somebody turned that light on, it's there. That's what I want to have about everything I see. There's a principle that'll cover every issue in life, no matter what it may be. Your job and my job is to get that mind. And that's why Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what Jesus did. When the devil showed up to him in Matthew chapter 4 and tried to tempt him, Jesus didn't give him 5 minutes of saying, well, you got two ugly looking horns on your head, and you know, a big old tail, I ain't going to follow you. It was, it is written, it is written. It is written. It is written. nowhere to go. He took him to the principal, and the principal shut him down. After four chimes, the Bible said the devil left him, and the angels came and ministered to him, showing me that the Word of God is conceptual. The Word of God is in concept, that when somebody says something, if we get our minds in tune to the Word of God, the way we should respond is the moment somebody presents me with a circumstance, the principle of the Word of God that dictates that circumstance should come into my mind. I may not say it, but I'm using it as a filtering process to do what I need to do. That's Proverbs 8 to Proverbs chapter 30. Now, when you get to 31, you see the end result. The end result of obeying chapters 1 through 7 and then applying 8 through 30 is the virtuous woman. That virtuous woman is a picture of the church when she does what the Word of God says she should do with it. And every aspect of that virtuous woman is laid out, a different aspect of the ministry, dealing with her family, dealing with other people, dealing with her relationship with God. And it is one of the most incredible chapters anywhere in the Bible to break down verse by verse to see why she is virtuous. The virtue that she has comes from the Word of God that she's put into her life. So when you come over to Proverbs 31 and you find a virtuous woman, she represents, as all women in the Bible do, historically a real woman. She doesn't, but most of them do. Doctrinally, Israel. Inspirationally, the church. And that makes the Bible so easy, because every woman you find, I mean, women in the Bible are the easiest people to study, because they're all one of three types. Historically, it's a real woman. Two, it's a woman that is a picture of the nation of Israel. Three, it's a woman that's a picture of the church. And depending on where you go, you already know that's what you got. The rest of it is just getting the information that lines up with each type, and then you've got yourself a great study in the Bible. But that's what you're dealing with in Proverbs chapter 31. Sure. Yeah, so. No, the candlestick, wherever you find it, will be represent the Holy Spirit of God. The church is represented by a candlestick, which is the Holy Spirit of God. And in the Old Testament tabernacle, there's a seven-prong candlestick, which represents the seven spirits of God in Isaiah chapter 11. Remember that? And so that candlestick, wherever you find it, will always be a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. Pardon me? Well, yeah, I've done it before. It's over there in Isaiah 11 where he talks about the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of... They're the seven manifestations. You see, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit... Right now in the New Testament, when you get saved, you have all of the Holy Spirit of God that there is living inside you. But that didn't happen in the Old Testament because nobody's saved in the Old Testament. So Isaiah chapter 11 talks about... Isaiah chapter 11 talks about Maddie, you got your little Bible? You got your Bible right there? Is that your Bible? Got your Bible? Is that a King James Bible? Or is that an NIV? Isaiah 11:1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That's Christ. That rod there is the millennial rod. This is the millennial passage here, and it's the rod of judgment by which he ruled. Remember, he ruled with a rod of iron? That's the rod right there. That was Moses' rod. Yes, the rod of judgment. This is the rod of iron that is talked about in Revelation chapter 19 that he rules the earth with. And the Spirit, and then he says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Now, you're going to find that You got the Lord, you got wisdom, you got understanding, you got counsel, you got might, you got knowledge, and you got the fear of the Lord. In the Old Testament, when God called a man to do something, he didn't get all of the Holy Spirit like you get. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon the guy, and then it left the guy. Saul's the example. David was afraid when he got into the sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. Remember, he prayed that God wouldn't take the Holy Spirit from him? God didn't, but God could have. Because there's no indwelling Holy Spirit of God in the Old Testament like there is in the New Testament. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. When you got saved, the Holy Spirit of God took up permanent residency inside your body, and he will never leave. But in the Old Testament, that didn't happen. So he came in a manifestation of seven spirits, and some guy, depending on what his job was to do, would either have one or all or whatever he needed of this to get the job done. And when he needed the spirit of wisdom, God gave him the spirit of wisdom. When he needed the spirit of the fear of the Lord, God gave him that spirit. When he needed the spirit of the Lord, God gave him that spirit. So it's a thing where it wasn't like in the New Testament like we are today. And that's the main difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, how that it lays itself out differently of how the work of the Holy Spirit of God, you know, displays itself. Any other questions about that? Those two women are two great studies, boy, I'll tell you. She's okay. She's all right. Hey, you want to come over here and teach with Grandpa? You want to come over and teach with Grandpa? You want to come over here and teach with Grandpa? Let me hear an amen. Got a Twinkie in my pocket. Okay, next question. Or anything about that? So far, you guys are really on top of it tonight. And I thought we'd get out of here early and go for pizza. Anybody else? Oh, looks like we still might. Yes, ma'am. Saying what now? You mean where it talks about that God will visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation? Is that what you're talking about? Well, let's find it first, and then we'll talk about it. Anybody got a concordance to save us a little time here? Yeah, where is it, Jim? Oh, okay. That'll work. I'll go play with Maddie while you're looking for it. Come here and see me. Come here. Did old Tony try to kiss you over there? Is that why you're back over here? He kiss you. He's got a sharp-looking car. You better go for a ride with him. You find it? Look up. Could be. Exodus 25. Yeah, that's probably what you want. It says, thou shalt not bow down, 20, verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Is that what you want? All right, what is your question about that?
Well, you know, like the babies that are born with AIDS, you know, it's not why, I know God doesn't give babies AIDS, but because the parents didn't, you know, people don't think about what they do beforehand. I just want to kind of expound of why God allows. The parents obviously choose what they're doing and don't put God into the equation. And so it comes comes out on the kids sometimes, but, you know, to some people it doesn't seem fair that the kids have to pay for what the parents did.
Right. Yeah. Well, I'm not sure that that verse there is talking about that. First of all, what you got back here, this is more dealing with nations here. Notice it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. See, that's the kicker. This is more of a dealing with the nations back there that actually hated God. And if you notice what this is in connection with, it's in connection with the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So that, in that particular context, has to do with the nations back there that had all the other false gods that literally hated God and God's people. So God's judgment was upon them and their children because they were passing on to their children the same hatred to God and graven images that they were following. So God's judgment followed them down the generation line, you know, until they were destroyed. But then the next verse, you know, says, and showing mercy unto thousand of them that love me and keep my commandments. Clearly showing you that the whole concept here is built around the commandments that he's given them here. So that particular thing there it wouldn't be the same. Now, yeah, he says it. I got marked down here. Yeah, Deuteronomy 16:32, Jeremiah 32:18, and Deuteronomy 24:16. They may not all say the exact thing, but that's the other references I got down here along those lines. But what you're talking about, and which is was an excellent question, is you know, kids being born with a disease or deformed because of the what their parents do. And one of the things you've got to understand about God is that God gives man the free will. And that free will has a lot of license with it. It also has a lot of responsibility with it. And I know there's people that believe the concept of the sovereignty of God, and they take it to such an extreme that, you know, I had one guy I bumped into in a grocery store, you know, the first thing out of his mouth was, you know, that this was planned before the foundation of the world, you know, that we would meet in this grocery store, you know. So, and that's, you know, to them, God is so sovereign that everything, you know, is planned. You know, you got a cold, it's because God, you know, in the distant eons of eternity, you know, knew in his mind that you'd get the sniffles on Tuesday, July 4th of whatever. And of course, God knows everything. I'm not taking that away from God. But there is such a thing as just being in this world, which is under a curse, and the things that just go along with it. And the thing that you've got to get to, and this is really hard, and the Bible talks about in the book of Romans, this would be Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11. He talks about the concept that God created everything for himself. God created everything that he would get the honor and glory. That's what he's hinting at down here in these verses we just read, where God says, I'm a jealous God. God wants nothing else or nobody else to get his glory. God created us. God made the earth. God made the stars. God made the planets. God made everything that he made to give him honor and glory, because there's no other God like him and nobody else deserves that honor and glory. He created man that man would give God glory, and man chose not to. But that doesn't stop God from getting honor and glory, because in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11, he clearly tells us that in a great house, God has vessels of honor and God has vessels of dishonor. And God will get honor and glory out of the vessels of honor, or God will get honor and glory out of the vessels of dishonor. Now, how God does that? It's hard because we as human beings don't see things on the same plane that God does. You got to be careful what I'm about to say, but you got to put it in the context of what we're talking about. In Africa right now, AIDS is at an epidemic level to the place where the little children down there are dying by the hundreds of thousands, if not the millions. We look at that, and because we're human and we have compassion, we think what a terrible thing that is. And I'm not saying that isn't a terrible thing, but we got to back up for a minute. I don't know how he does it. I couldn't even begin to tell you how it all works. But I know that God has a gigantic balancing system that evens everything out. And the fact that I can't understand it doesn't slow me up a second from still believing it. I look at Africa, and I look at all the things on television about sending the relief and finding a thing for AIDS and all of those stuff, and it all gets caught up into a political deal and all of that stuff. The real tragedy is that there are millions and millions and millions and millions of people in Africa with AIDS because of what you said earlier, the unprotected sex and all the stuff that takes place, and it just gets passed, and an innocent kid gets born, and you know, it's one of those things where you just don't understand it. Okay, let me show you what you got. Come over to Matthew. I'll show you what you got. This is going to make your night. All of you, if you've got any kind of sense about the Bible at all, I'm going to give you a great key here, if I can find it. Okay. Now, bear with me here. How much time do I got? Have to do this next week. No. Just kidding you. In Matthew chapter 13, the Jews make their rejection. When they make the rejection, the kingdom of heaven goes into 12 parables. Those 12 parables are mysteries that the kingdom of heaven is put into so the Jews, because of the rejection of the Word of God, cannot get the secrets of the kingdom now. There are 7 parables in chapter 13. And then you have a little bit later on the last 5. Now, why did he split 7 and 5? I'll tell you why. Because in the book of Revelation, you have 7 periods of church history. These first 7 parables match up to each church in church history in Revelation chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. The last 5, a little bit later on in the book of Matthew, match up to the nation of Israel with the second coming of Christ. But oh, watch this. Here's the answer to your question. In chapter 13, verse 3 and 4, we don't have time to go into all of these, but in chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, you have the first parable. The first parable is the parable of the sower. That would line up to the church at Ephesus. They were the ones that sowed the first word of God. The second parable is found in 13 verse 24. And this is the parable of the tares and the wheat. This would match up to the Smyrna, because it's in Smyrna where the Roman Catholic Church began to put the tares within the real wheat. Tares being unsaved people, wheat being saved people. And it's in that church, the Smyrna period, where you start to see that first deviation from the Word of God in Ephesus, and then the sowing of the tares within the real thing. Tares is unsaved, wheat is saved. In verse 31, my servants, and that's where the leaven gets sowed. The next one in verse 44 is a treasure. Hid in a field. That would be Sardis, because after the Roman Catholic comes to power, she kills anybody that's got that old King James Bible, so the Word of God is a treasure that's hid in a field. Oh yeah. Oh yeah. 1345, you have the parable of a merchant seeking goodly pearls. That's Philadelphia. Philadelphian church age was the most profitable period in all the history of the church. So it's a merchant looking for goodly pearls. Picture of Philadelphian church age. Ah, here it comes. Last one is in verse 47, Laodicean church. That's us. Laodicean church parable is about a dragnet. He cast the net into the sea, and without any discriminatory whatsoever, he dragnets the sea. Picture of the people pulling in every fish he can pull in by just getting them in a big old net. And that's what God is doing today. He's getting them in any way he can, because the church has totally failed. Missions have totally failed. Now here it comes. So God's great dragnet in the last part of the Laodicean church is simply this. God didn't make AIDS come into this world. Man chose by free will to corrupt himself against God and nature and bring it in. What does God do? God says, I have vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. I don't have a church today. I don't have any great missionaries. Nobody's winning people to Christ, yet I must get people saved. But I'll put out a dragnet. I will put a dragnet into the sea of people, and I will gather the fish, not by people going out and doing missions, because missions has failed. Not by churches going out and winning people to Christ, because churches have failed. I'll do it with a dragnet. So all across this country, all across this world, one of the ways that God does it is the sin that man puts into this world is what takes those little babies' lives. We look at it from a human standpoint and we think, what a terrible... Now, don't get me wrong on this, just let's hear me out. Well, I look at, somebody says to me, next year, 6 million children will die in Africa of AIDS if we don't do something. What do you think, Bob? First thing I think is, from a human standpoint, we got to do something. Then the second thing, I look at it from God's standpoint and where I'm at with things like this that show me my perspective. Which would really we rather do? Would I really find a cure for AIDS, go over there, cure everybody, and have those kids grow up, never hear about Christ, and die and go to hell? Or is that part of God's dragnet and God's balancing act, that those babies never come to the age of accountability because of man's sin? God uses that vessel of dishonor for his honor and glory, and every one of those 2 million babies that die next year get a free ticket into heaven. Let me ask you a question. You may not like it now. If you do get to heaven, find one of them, ask him once he's there which he'd rather have done. Now, we're in such a human state that it's hard for us to do that, and the average Baptist church and the average pastor and the average Christian would go through the ceiling what I just said. But that's okay. I know what I got in my book, and I know those seven parables match up to the seven churches, and I know the last one, there is no missions, there is no church, and God's got a dragnet, and he's bringing them all across. That's why God's using guys like Billy Graham with the judgment seat of Christ is probably going to lose every reward he ever has because of his messing with the liberals and all that stuff. But somebody says, well, he still gets people saved. I didn't say he wouldn't get people saved. God's using a dragnet. That doesn't mean he's going to get any credit for it when he gets there. Because the Bible says a man runs for the masteries, strives for the masteries, yet he's not crowned. Why is he not crowned? Because he didn't run lawfully. What's the lawfully? The Word of God. God will allow you to do in these day and ages and win people to Christ and never get a piece of credit for it because you strive, but you didn't do it by the book. God's got a dragnet. And in the Laodicean church, it ain't like the other ones. In the last one, he sought goodly pearls. Every one of these stories matches up to the seven periods of church history down through history. And the last one, God has no church. Well, Laodicean church has got God kicked out on the side knocking at his own door to get back in. The church of Jesus Christ in the Laodicean church is defined in Revelation chapter 3. They're saying, I am so big, I have need of nothing. We have goods, we have buildings, we have everything. We're in the middle of a vast building program. We don't need anything, including God. We make it ourselves. So God says, well, my job is to get honor and glory, and I've got a wedding that I've got to fill with guests. So I'm going to throw my net in the sea. I'll tell you something else. There's another place he throws in a net, pulls in 153 fish. And it's a type of the rapture of the church, the second coming of Christ, telling me that when there's 153 Gentile nations on this planet, you better look out. You think he said there was 153 fish because he was counting fish? I don't think so. The Bible didn't do anything without telling you something. He throws in a net and pulls out 100 and tells you there's 153 fish in it, and the context is fishers of men, soul winning. And the context is the rapture of the church, second coming of Christ. I'll tell you what you got. When you look through this country and you in this world and you got 153 Gentile nations on this planet, you better start looking. I'm already looking. I don't even know how many Gentile nations there are. Somebody said the other day, what's the next sign you're looking for? I said, I ain't looking for a sign. I'm listening for a sound, man. No more signs. But there's a dragnet right now, and that's why God's getting them in any way he can. And that's why in these third world countries, man has turned his back on God. Man revolted against God. And little kids pay the innocent price for it. And God, through his dragnet, brings those little kids in. And that's how he gets them saved, because the church has failed. Missions has failed. So God uses the vessels of dishonor to bring honor and glory to him by scooping all those little kids up in the net. Now, that's hard to explain, and that's hard to grasp, but that's what you got. And you'd never understand that unless you saw that parable about the dragnet. He throw that net into the sea, and he pulls up as many fish as he can get. That's the Laodicean church. And that's what you got. So you got to realize that God is going to get honor and glory. The fact that man denies God today, the fact that America, who was once a great Christian nation, the fact that America, who had the ability to take the gospel around the world and finish the church age with flying colors for God, has failed. The fact that England, who once roamed the seven seas and the sun never set on the British soil, who took the King James Bible at least four or five times around the world, has failed, is immaterial. The fact that there's no prayer in school, there's no prayer in our country, that nobody believes in God anymore and they want to have same-sex marriages and everybody just wants to throw God and the Ten Commandments out the window, doesn't make any difference to God. He'll take the vessels of honor or the vessels of dishonor, and he'll get honor and glory out of them. And at the end, when he sits on the throne, the millions that sit down there before him will have come in by the vessels of honor like you guys out there that win him to Christ and love the book, or the vessels of dishonor like Bill and Hillary and everybody else out there that hate the book. But God will get honor and glory out of everything on this planet because he's God. And he will do what the church failed to do. He'll throw in the dragnet. bring them in. And as I said, you think that was stretching it? You think that's... See, we think of it in a natural, a little baby over there dying and starving to death, and it's a terrible thing. I don't even like to think about it. But the bottom line is, when we get into eternity, look up, start taking a poll and look up about 2 million of them and ask them if they'd rather go back and do it the other way and see what they'd say. Isaiah 55:11, God says, my ways aren't your ways. My thoughts aren't your thoughts. My ways are higher than yours, Bob. You don't ever get it the way I get it unless you get in a book and see it. We always react to the physical, you know. We do the same thing. Our kids get in trouble. We want to run to help them. You know, you have a bad thing or something happens to you, I want to run and help you. And sometimes that's good. Sometimes that's bad. Sometimes God wants you to get up on your own 2 feet and go. Because there'll be one day that you won't be there for your kids. There'll be a day I won't be there for you. There'll be a day that it comes right between your eyes and you'll have to step up to the plate, take the bat, and knock it over the fence yourself. But we're human. God, I hate being human. But it won't be long. I feel the twinge. Well, let's close on that. Doesn't get any better than that. But that's what you got. The old dragnet.